welcome to Awaken Podcast. I hope you enjoy the teaching.
I've walked a really interesting stretch of road this past year. And on this stretch of road, there were a lot of people speaking a lot of words over my life. Some of the words were sweet encouragements, this is true, but there were a lot of other words spoken over my life too. Words that felt often more life-taking than life-giving. And perhaps this is true for many of us, most of us, because people speak a lot of words over other people. And the reality is, even when people mean well, or even when the words aren't specifically directed to us, the words spoken to our faces or anonymously in comment sections are often less than helpful for us. And our personal circumstances, well, I'm sure they've gotten a word into your life as well. Maybe they have spoken finality or failure, frustration, sickness, sadness, maybe struggle. Maybe the word spoken over your life this last year was loneliness or meaninglessness or hopelessness. And recently, to be honest, it seems like the whole world is screaming hateful and divisive words. Even the conversations in our own heads can be unkind, reminding us of our not-enoughness, self-criticism or cynicism, rolling over and over again in our minds until they become like a smooth stone that feels somehow good to carry. There are a lot of these kind of words spoken over my life in this past year or so. And it was in the midst of this chorus, or I'd probably say cacophony, that I was interviewed by a pastor who asked me the question, what gives you hope? I think truthfully, because he's kind of a strategic guy, that he was hoping I was going to say, oh, I see this group doing good things, or young people give me hope, or this strategy, or that seems to be working amazingly, or this church is awesome, which I'm sure you are. But I offered none of that. In response to the question, what gives you hope? What came out of my mouth before I could stop it, which is often the case for me, was Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. This is, in fact, the most hopeful thing I have ever heard of. This is the word of life. This is the proclamation, the exclamation that counters all the other words that hold death in them. And when I consider all of history, both recorded and unrecorded, when I consider all the proclamations that I could pick from, I believe Jesus was raised from the dead is the most hopeful word I can proclaim. I mean, really, a human named Jesus. He was brutalized in life. He died as a result of his wounds, and he was placed in a grave. And he wasn't just kind of dead. Jesus was really dead, wrapped in grave clothes and sealed in a tomb, dead. But then, after a few days, this same man, Jesus, opened his eyes. He wriggled out of his grave clothes that had bound him in death. He sat up, put his feet on the ground. He stood up and walked back out into a real life. Now tell me that isn't the most hopeful thing you have heard yet today. And the Bible goes to great lengths to make clear that this was not just a spirit that was going to continue in life. This was a tangible, touchable, real resurrection. Scripture proclaims that after Jesus was raised from the dead, oh, you could touch his wounds. You could place your hand in his side. Oh, you could hold on to him. You could break bread with him. You could walk with him. You could have a face-to-face conversation with a man who had really been dead. Jesus was flesh and blood, raised from the dead. This is the very ground in which my hope roots itself. What gives me hope? Jesus was actually raised from the dead. That a flesh and blood man named Jesus was flesh and blood dead, and then Jesus came back to flesh and blood life. Do you hear how hopeful this is? This resurrection isn't just like spiritual in nature. This wasn't a resurrection that was like difficult to hold on to, like something that you think is there, but you're not quite sure is there. I mean, I guess it wouldn't have been the worst if only a spirit continued on. It's better than nothing. If after you die, your soul gets to keep on living in some sort of way. But it isn't nearly as hopeful to me as the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Think about it. You get a flesh and blood, brutalized, dead, and buried life, and then after it, after death, gets a last word in there, gets a word in there, life happens. Death thinks it like, I'm speaking the last word over this brutalized person. And life is like, nah, nah, nah. and you get raised from the dead. Right in death's face, you are given back a flesh and blood life. And even more than that, Scripture says it's an abundant life, a full life, a whole life, an embodied life, and nothing missing, and no death in it all life. There's something so hopeful about a real life with no death in it, getting the last word. Quite a few years ago now, I walked with a young man named Peter through his dying. He was in his early 20s. Cancer had spoken a word of death over him. Tell you what, for a man in his 20s, the promise of the continuation of his spirit wouldn't have been good enough news for us to stay hopeful through that. This young man was going to lose his real life. He was going to miss out on so much flesh and blood goodness. I remember one day after the death-filled word terminal was spoken over his life, Peter began naming all the things he was never going to get to do. I remember he said first, "I'm never going to get to buy a refrigerator." But it's like the things we take for granted, right? About a flesh and blood life. I don't think we could have made it through the dying of his young life with much hope if all I had to offer is, "You get to be a spirit." We got through his dying with our hope intact because Peter and I both believed that Jesus was flesh and blood raised from the dead. And that not only did Jesus not miss out on more life, but he was raised into an abundant life, a full life, a whole life, an embodied life, a life of nothing missing and no death in it at all. And we got through the dying because scriptures proclaim that Jesus was only the first fruit. Do you know what a first fruit is? I asked my mom this morning. She's like, not quite sure. It's a harvest term. It is, as it implies, the first fruit of the harvest. And it seems to me like a first fruit would have like an emotion to it. Like after a long season of waiting. Ah, the first fruit. That's what a first fruit is. The Jewish people practice the discipline of offering first fruits of the harvest back to God. They did not consume them. They did not hold on to their first fruits. Instead, they gave their first fruits back to God. It was the way the Jewish people testified to their confidence that with God's help, there was going to be an abundance of fruit to follow. An interesting point of fact is that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day the Jewish people celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. Do you see what's happening here? Sneaky God is like coming in and taking old Jewish religious customs and giving them new meaning through Jesus. You see, when God raised Jesus back to flesh and blood life on the day of the celebration of first fruits, God was not just proclaiming the good news that the power of God could overcome Jesus' death. God was proclaiming the even better news that indeed Jesus in his flesh and blood body was only a first fruit. And in that he's saying, don't be afraid anymore of death. There's an abundance of real life to follow, even after death seems to get the last word. Both Peter and I were able to keep our hope intact, even through his dying. Because we believe that because Jesus was flesh and blood raised from the dead, and because Scripture proclaims Jesus is only the first fruit, that death was not going to get the last word over Peter's life. But make no mistake about it, it was going to get a word, but it wasn't going to be the last word. We got through it because what we believe that what God did, God still does. And that even though death was going to get a word over our lives, it wasn't going to get the last word. The hope we clung to in the midst of his dying was that after Peter died a real death, after death got in its word, Peter, like Jesus, was going to open his eyes, wriggle out of anything that was death, sit up and put real feet back onto a real surface, stand up in a real body, walk back into a real life where there would be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. A real life, an abundant life, a full life, a whole life, an embodied life, a nothing missing life with no death in it at all was going to get the last word over Peter's life. What makes me hopeful? Jesus was flesh and blood raised from the dead. It's because of the resurrection of Jesus that I'm confident that no matter how many words of death are spoken over my life, over our lives, words like finality, frustration, failure, sickness, sadness, struggle, loneliness, meaningless, hopelessness, hate, division, mean-spirited self-criticism and other criticism, cynicism, no matter how loud the cacophony of death words, the resurrection of Jesus proclaims that death, any kind of death or dying in this life, will not get the final word. But it sure does get a word. And I don't want to just run past that fact today. Because so often when we speak or hear these powerful words about resurrection and life, we begin to believe that somehow it inoculates us from death. That if we believe in the resurrected Jesus, we're going to get out of death free card. That we get to pass over all deaths and all crucifixions in this life, all tomb laying and Holy Saturday waiting, and we get to move directly into hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then when death is getting a word in our life, we get all confused about what our faith is for. We need faith because death precedes all resurrections. You simply can't be raised if you don't die. I know we want resurrection with no death in it, but death is a prerequisite to resurrection. It has an emotion to it, resurrection, like a first fruit. Because it's been so long. People of God, faith is not for when it all works out. We need faith when it appears nothing is working out. I want to be real honest about the reality of death today because I'm getting a fair amount of people, betting a fair amount of people that in this room today are in the midst of some sort of season where death is getting a word in all sorts of ways. Maybe what's dying is the hopes that your children would be perfect. Maybe the dream that's dying is that your marriage wasn't going to have a hiccup. Or maybe you're in the process of burying your desire that you would have kids or get married. Maybe your expectation that there would be justice, it's on its last legs. Maybe you're experiencing the loss of a deep friendship or the loss of your faith in church or the loss of financial stability or the loss of physical health. For some of you, perhaps many of you, these losses, these deaths, they're getting a word in right now. Perhaps these deaths are interrupting every conversation, and right now a flesh and blood resurrection feels pretty unlikely. That's what faith is for. So you can become sure of what you hope in when you're certain of what you do not see. Death does get a word, and death will get a word. In all of our lives, none of us are going to go through life unscathed. Death is going to speak its word in each of our lives. And when it is speaking, it is often so loud that it can drown out almost every other word. That's real. Jesus' resurrection does not eliminate the reality of death. But if you tether yourself to faith in the resurrection, I think you'll find that you could walk through the valley of the shadow of death really differently. Which is why I feel I want to proclaim this hope to you. That because Jesus was raised from the dead, death is not going to get the last word. I'm not telling you this because it's going to inoculate you from death. You still will have to do your Holy Saturday waiting for life, but because it might keep you buoyant when death is trying to pull you under, that's why I want to share this word today. Life might speak a difficult word. Circumstances might be proclaiming a hard word. There might be a word in your head that is whispering finality, but I'm here to proclaim to you this morning the good news that even while it might be dark for a little while longer, life is going to get the last word. As we make our way towards this inevitable resurrection, I want to talk some specifics from the text that Micah read today. John 20 begins with these words, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb." While it was still dark. I'm confident Mary could not have fathomed the resurrection was even a possibility. What I know is that the initial stages of coming to terms with whatever deaths are in your life, whatever death has delivered onto your doorstep, those initial moments, I mean, she's in it. And they often feel like you're just in the dark. Initial deaths are so disorienting. And all of us will stumble around in the dark. Deaths can be a really dark place. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight here in reading this text. But can I invite you to consider the truth that we know, even if she didn't, that even while it was still dark for Mary, even while she was still making her way, even when death was speaking finality, even in that moment, resurrection was already taking place. She just didn't know it in her dark place. Can I encourage you that often resurrections in our life work in a similar fashion? Even though in many cases there is no visible evidence yet of life getting the last word over our deaths, I want to assure you life is already at work. Just because you can't see it with your eyes or touch it with your hands yet doesn't mean that resurrection work isn't happening. In the dark of the spring soil, bulbs are breaking open. Shoots are indeed making their way to the surface. There is reason to hope before it breaks ground into visibility. People of the resurrected Jesus, can I encourage you to begin bringing this kind of hope to every grave encounter in your life? Hope that there is in fact something taking place, perhaps something breaking open in a buried place right now, a resurrection that perhaps even at this moment is making its way to the surface of your reality. Grave encounters do become more navigable if we don't let go of this hope. My husband and I have made our way through the dark of 11 pregnancy losses and no living children. The first little girl we delivered in the fifth month, stillborn, we named her Lucy. Days after her delivery, the funeral director released her tiny casket to us, and we placed it in the back seat of our car and began to make our way toward the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, where there was family land that we could bury her on. I remember stopping at Best Buy right outside of Milwaukee. I remember there was music playing, like, dun 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 dun. And I remember thinking, like, how can people pretend life is continuing on when there's a casket in the back seat of my car? That's real when you're making your way. The evening we arrived, we emptied the car. We felt like we didn't really know what to do. Like, where do you put Lucy? We had nowhere to put this part of our life that wasn't going to live. Not the way we wanted her to live anyway. See, it might seem a bit crazy to some of you gathered, but we placed that little casket on a table beside the bed we slept in. We knew in our body that this life was over, that it wasn't going to live, but our head and our hearts had not quite caught up. We were still on our way in the dark. That little casket remained in that same place for the entirety of a coming week. During that week, we selected a place to bury Lucy. We cleared underbrush from the site that we would place her in. Jeff dug a grave. There are always interesting things in the midst that are worthy of being just a little lighter. You know, a casket for a five-month-old child delivered stillborn is only about this big. Right? And the funeral director had said, when you bury her, make sure she's at least 18 inches under the earth, and, you know, it just needs to be as big for the casket to fit in. One day I went out to where Jeff was digging deep, and you know, he had dug a hole big enough for, like, a 6'10", 400-pound man 8 feet into the earth. Sometimes you got to do a lot of digging in those places. We had a huge stone moved, a stone all out of proportion to the tiny casket, and I engraved Lucy's name on its surface, and by the end of the week, our head and our heart had caught up to our bodies a bit, and by that time, we could say to one another, well, we're not going to sleep with this casket beside our bed the rest of our life. It's time we entrust Lucy. We invited a few trusted people to gather around. We placed that tiny casket in the earth, and as Jeff began to shovel the first few shovelfuls of earth onto that gaping hole, he simply said these words, God, so much I believe she is with you that I can bury her myself. At the time, we didn't know what we were doing. We were just stumbling along while it was still dark. But what I think I can humbly proclaim to you today, in hindsight, I think this might be what it looks like to make a reasonable run at bringing hope to a grave encounter. Now, it takes different amounts of time for each and every person and each and every loss for your heart and your head to catch up to the body, so I'm not saying a standardized week here, but there is no timeline that testifies to whether or not you have hope or not, but I do think bringing hope to our grave encounters has a making our way sort of movement to it while it's still dark. And I think making one's way in the midst of deaths and losses often includes clearing out the unnecessary underbrush of religious formulas that are often no longer helpful in the face of death. Clearing that underbrush, that's not the loss of hope. This is part of learning how to trust in something less fragile, a far larger hope than religion. And I think as we make our way, most of us will have to do some deep digging, perhaps some heavy lifting in our relationship with God. Maybe that lifting will be all out of proportion to the size of the loss people can see. And making our way in the hope of resurrection often invites us to risk naming and engraving what we've lost, to say it's permanent, it's real. I think being able to be more honest about what we've lost, it's a strong indication that you're tethered to hope. Because being able to name deaths without drowning in despair, it means something is keeping you afloat. And the ultimate witness to our belief, our confident hope that our deaths will not get the last word, comes when we're able to entrust our losses in a way that we can say, I can bury this myself because I know it's with God. People of the resurrected Jesus, can I encourage you to begin bringing hope to every grave encounter? It doesn't speed up the process, nor does it mean you don't still have to make your way through the clearing and digging deep and heavy lifting and naming. But I do think it offers you the best chance at becoming a person that you can trust not only your life to God, but your death to God. I speak this 15 years out from that delivery. I had 10 more losses, and this last year has been chock full of a whole bunch of more things I lost. And I can tell you that almost every time the pattern's been the same. Clear stuff away, do the heavy lifting, dig deep, figure out how to name it, and trust it to God. It will change your experience with death if you can cling to a sure and certain hope that death isn't going to get the last word, that resurrection somehow, when you can't even see it yet, is already at work, even when you're making your way while it's still dark. Followers of the resurrected one, the resurrecting one, put away your cynicism. It's not going to help you get through death. Navigating the inevitable death you will face, you got to get rid of that. We are to be a people who do not grieve as though we have no hope. Oh, we're going to grieve, but not without hope. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we're a people who are always remembering. That means putting back into our membership that because of Jesus, death is being swallowed up by triumphant life. So keep making your way. The promise is that resurrection is already taking place. Can you imagine it right now under your death? Something breaking open, little shoots coming up, even though you cannot yet see it. Mary's willingness to keep making her way while it was still dark ultimately put her in the closest proximity to resurrection. Mary arrived at the tomb to find it empty. The assumption is that someone has stolen Jesus' body. She alerts the disciples. They run, race to the tomb because they're guys, to find it just as Mary had said. True, right? The stone rolled away, Jesus' body missing, and the grave clothes lying in place, and then they believed Mary. Because they're guys. And then the disciples went back to the place they were staying. But Mary stayed outside the tomb crying. She doesn't run away from the place of her greatest loss. She lingers and takes another look in. And her willingness to look into the place of loss again brings her face to face with two angels who ask her why she's crying. Mary shares her grief. They've taken my Lord away. She said, and I don't know where they've put him. She turns around and sees a man standing there whom she does not recognize. Now, the biblical narrative tells us, the reader, the truth. The unrecognizable man is Jesus. And then the unrecognizable resurrected Jesus says, why are you crying? What are you looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you carried him away, can you just tell me where you've put him? I'm going to go and get him. Let's pause for a moment to ponder this. Now, I'm assuming that Mary was an average-sized woman. The text actually says nothing about her stature, so I can't quote it. But you know, just the normal person. They don't say, oh, she was a large woman, or she was tiny. So, like, average, you know? But I would like for you to consider the ridiculousness of what Mary is saying to this gardener. Mary is so desperate in her grief that she thinks if she can just locate the body of Jesus, she can hoist his dead weight over her shoulder and bring him back to the tomb where he would still be dead. This is the best she can dream. And haven't we all tried something very similar? Oh, just let me fix my losses all by myself. I'm going to hoist the dead weight of my loss over my shoulder. At least I'll carry it around. I don't care if you are a larger than average person, I'm telling you, it's really hard to carry around the full weight of life's losses for very long. But the larger truth I want us to ponder is the fact that the resurrected Jesus is unrecognizable. This is the man she's been spending most of her time with for almost 3 years, and she's standing there face to face with the resurrected Jesus, and she mistakes him for someone she has never met. And I think that's crazy. The only thing I can think of is that when we have no more death in us, we're going to look really different. Because you see, Jesus, unlike every other human, didn't have any sin in him, but he obviously had death in him because he could die. Right? And so when he was raised with no death in him, he looks remarkably different. Now, when I'm raised with no sin or death in me, I'm going to be 10 pounds lighter and I'm going to look so different. Somehow, when we're raised to life, something transforms in us. When Jesus' real flesh and blood body was raised from the dead, when there was no more death in him at all, he looked unrecognizable. So here's my ponderable point. What if right now resurrection is already standing right in front of us and we don't even recognize it? Would you recognize resurrection if it stood in front of you? It's the thing about resurrection. The seed that's buried in the ground often looks nothing like what's raised from it. It says in 1 Corinthians, this is a Message translation, some skeptics are sure to ask, show me how resurrection works. Give me a diagram. Draw me a picture. What does this resurrection body look like? If you look at this question closely, you realize how absurd it is. There are no diagrams for this sort of thing. We do, however, have a parallel experience in gardening. You plant a dead seed, soon there's a flourishing plant. There is no visual likeness between the seed and the plant. You could never guess what a tomato would look like by looking at a tomato seed. What we plant in the soil and what grows out of it don't look anything alike. The dead body that we bury in the ground and the resurrection body that comes from it will be dramatically different. I think the same is true anytime God raises one of our deaths. What we have grieved, what has been entrusted into the tomb, often doesn't look anything like a resurrected life that God brings out. And so we often don't recognize resurrection even when we're standing face to face with it. We place childlessness in the tomb. We expect children to be raised. We place singleness in the tomb. We expect marriage to be raised. We place our failures in the tomb. We expect success to be raised. We place our disappointment with the church in the tomb. We expect a perfect church with perfect people when it's raised from the dead. But what if instead of children, God raises a mission? What if instead of marriage, God gives you visions and dreams that nobody's ever had? What if instead of success, God brings to real life in you an incredible grace for other people's failures? What if instead of a perfect church, God gives you an abundant compassion for a broken church? So often we're looking for what was buried to rise again in the same form, and so often we miss so much of the resurrected life that's already standing right in front of us. In the midst of our deaths, resurrection often seems too good to be understood, as it was sung. But I'm telling you, it is just not too good to be true. It is in this exact place of misunderstanding that Jesus speaks Mary's name. And because of this very personal exchange, Mary is able to recognize the resurrection in front of her. Mary is able to claim in a flesh and blood way that in spite of everything she has previously known, everything she has previously witnessed in her own lives, everything she thought she knew, apparently death does not get the last word when Jesus is involved. I would say for most of us, it is helpful if God speaks to us in a personal exchange about these things. It often gives us a better shot at recognizing that perhaps presently unrecognizable resurrections are in front of us. It is helpful, as we heard in the passage that follows Mary's encounter, if Jesus simply walks through our locked doors, doors locked for our fear of death. It's helpful if Jesus makes his way into our personal space and speaks peace in the face of our fears. A personal exchange with Jesus does, in fact, make resurrection possibilities seem more possible. So as we close our time together in worship this morning, I'm wondering if you would consider boldly asking God to speak directly to you, to call you out by name, to reveal God's self to you, to show to you the reality of the resurrection? Would you ask boldly? I can't make that happen. This is no sort of conjuring, but I do know it still does happen. Through your tears, as you linger around the tombs of your own losses, Would you be willing to take a second look in? Would you surrender your habit of trying to pick up the dead weight of your own deaths? You see, it's not a failure that you can't carry the weight of your losses all by yourself. They really are simply too heavy for any human to carry by themselves. Would you be willing to ask God to reveal the resurrection in front of you? Would you be willing to say, "This is resurrection," even if it looks not at all like what you thought? Would you leave open the possibility that even today Jesus might walk through a locked door that is locked because of your fears and reveal his flesh and blood resurrected life to you? Would you perhaps commit to the discipline of bringing this resurrection hope to all the grave encounters we're going to face in the future? So that in the future, when the world gets a glimpse of you, when the world gets a glimpse of me, that they would find themselves proclaiming, "That must be what it looks like when life gets the last word." Our passage today concludes with these words. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In a moment, as melody plays over our silence, and after a minute, as Alia is going to lead us in a chorus, during that time where the chorus begins, and perhaps in your flesh and blood body, you want to physically proclaim that you're placing hope in the resurrected Jesus, maybe for the first time, or maybe again for the 30th time, that you're saying there is a sure and certain hope that because of Jesus, who was only the first fruit, that even at death, when it gets a word, is not going to get the last word in my life. If this is what you want to proclaim this morning, then as we begin the chorus, I want you to rise up where you are. Proclaim in your flesh and blood body that together we are going to speak a flesh and blood reality. That we are going to rise up from all the deaths that have tried to keep us in the grave. In Jesus' name, amen. And now I'm going to invite you to lift up your heads to receive the benediction, because there should be at least one day a week where you just boldly get blessed and never hang your head. And so may you lift your head to this blessing. And now as you go on your way, may the God who loved the whole world so much, he simply couldn't stay away. So he put on skin to come and live with us and die for us and reveal to us that the resurrection of the body is real. May this God, whom we know most clearly through the flesh and blood of Jesus, go before you to guide you as you make your way, even while it's still dark. May he go behind you to encourage you that just because up until now there has been no visible evidence of resurrection, it does not mean that underneath your death things aren't breaking open. May God be above you to watch over you, so that when you feel tempted to pick up the full dead weight of your losses again and carry them all by yourself, may all heaven declare over you, "We've got this." May Jesus go beside you as your most intimate traveling companion. May you walk closely enough to him that you would have a good chance of hearing him speak personally to you, so that the resurrection in front of you might be revealed to you. May Jesus go within you to give you the peace that passes all understanding. This means it's a peace that makes no sense at all. The peace that comes when Jesus comes into our personal space and when life gets the last word. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go in peace.
Find us online at www.awakeningcommunity.com.
Or on Facebook at www.facebook.com/awakeningcommunity.
Or on Twitter, awakeningcommunity.
See you next time.